Good morning, everyone, and good morning to our friends on Woodside and Minnetonka and those who are worshiping online. And we really covet your prayers for our team this week and for Betsy and their family. And I'm hearing Jim's voice saying to me, Joel, get up there and do what you do. And we're called to keep going. And so I'm going to preach the message that I prepared for this day. With God's strength. So take out your teaching notes. Let's jump into it. And we're looking at the book of Acts in a series that I'm calling Ride the Wave. And it takes this picture that it's one thing to stand on a shoreline and watch waves rolling in. It's another thing to step into the water and to ride the waves. And I think it's the same with our experience with God. It's one thing to watch God at work in the lives of others. It's a completely other thing to get caught up in the life with God, the faith journey that he has for us, the experience of the Spirit that's in us. I love to read books, and if a person ever wrote a book filled with good news for everybody, it has to be this guy by the name of Luke, who gives us two volumes, one we call the Gospel of Luke, and one we call the Book of Acts. At least in the United States, we call it the Book of the Acts of the Apostles. In other countries, they call it the Acts of the Spirit. Throughout history, it's been primarily called the Book of just Acts. But the reality is it's a picture of the Holy Spirit acting and working through the apostles and all Christ's followers who are now commissioned to be his agents of change with his mission around the world. He writes this true story of Jesus Christ who comes for broken people, for wounded people, for sinners like you and me, and who brings help to us and hope to us in the hardest of times. And I believe that to be true, that he is with us, guiding us, and he's bringing us personal salvation. But he's also writing about how whole communities will be changed all around the world. The whole nations will follow him and how history will be recalibrated forever going into the future. He tells us about Jesus giving life to women and to children, not just to men. In a day when men were the recipients of all of the attention, he expands that gospel power, and we're grateful to the poor, to the rich, to the Jew, to the Gentile, to people of every nation. It's a book with a message that's written for everybody. So we don't want to turn to this book of Acts over these next months that take us all the way to Easter and just study it. We want to live it. We want to experience it. Because Acts has been and is today the training manual for all Christians. Well over 56% of the New Testament is dedicated to explaining the origins and the growth of the Christian movement. And those 56% are in the Gospels and in Acts. Another 38% deals with the nurturing of the Christ life, what it means to abide in him and walk with him, and that's found in the epistles. And then Revelation comprises the remaining 6%. This clearly shows us that the primary emphasis of the New Testament is directed to understanding why and how unbelievers become believers. How did this Christian movement change the world? We learn it from the words of Acts written by Luke. How God worked through them and how he works through us even today. In fact, it's the fuel for the theme that is before us in 2017. If you were not here last week, I want to invite you to go back and listen to last week's message. It's an anchor message, a vision message for our whole year in 2017. Where I cast a theme for us this year called Raise the Risk, that we would raise the risk in terms of our personal relationship with God and doing it in a threefold way, that we would take a next step to grow our faith. Wherever you are right now, be earnest to discern and take a next step to grow your faith. I give many examples in last week's message to how you can do that. Secondly, to walk across the room, to share the love and the name of Jesus Christ with people in your sphere of influence. That is the commission that Christ gave to us. And the third is to open our hands and pour out unprecedented amounts of mercy to those who are in need because God has been merciful to us and is every day. That's the theme, and I pray all of you will step into that journey together. Today, I'm going to give you the backdrop and do a little bit of history because I know how much you love history. You tell me all the time when I say, I got a little history lesson for you today, and you're going to need this to understand how we step into the book of Acts. So let me invite you to take out your teaching notes. It will really be a nice, helpful guide for some of the history I want to give to you. Who is Luke and why did he write Acts? Well, he is the only Gentile author in the New Testament. that we have. He's the only one who wrote a New Testament book, or of the whole Bible for that matter. So his voice is very important. He was a doctor, a trained physician by Greek schools, a cultured person, an exceptionally bright man. He was a historian. In fact, he wrote these words in Acts around AD 60 at a time when things were starting to be written about Jesus that just were not true at all. In today's idiom, you could call it fake news about Jesus. And it confused people to the left and to the right. And the reality is there was a truth to be told. So in his first volume, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, we learn that he writes it so that you may know with certainty of the things that have been taught. He wants us to walk with the confidence in Christ in our everyday life and not be caught up in false things that are said of him. He carefully researched the material. He interviewed the eyewitnesses. He was a traveling companion with the Apostle Paul. In fact, he had a travelogue from all the things that he was witnessing. I wish we had the full of his travelogue with us, his diary, his journal. But it's from those pages that he writes the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And so he was this careful historian writing with the heart of a loving physician. And this is how Acts opens up. In my former book, Theophilus, talking about the Gospel of Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Let me just say, concerning Theophilus, we don't know anything about him, so I've chosen not to make up anything. I don't know anything about him. We don't know anything about him. But we do know that in Luke's first book, the Gospel of Luke, he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. And in his second volume in Acts, we learn about what Jesus continued to do and to teach and to work through the Holy Spirit. So they become very important volumes for us, especially through the apostles whose sermons, whose experiences with miraculous signs and wonders would give the evidence to this risen Christ. And Luke faithfully records it all. In fact, he reveals wave after wave about how God's mission gets started. And I realize many of you may not even know, how did the church get born? And we think of it in terms of our own history, our denominations, but Acts takes us to the very beginning of people coming to faith, of nations being changed. So why is this so important for us to look at Acts? Well, how it happened then is how it happens today. There is no riding the wave. There is no experiencing the person of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, except the same way the apostles went through it. And for some of you, this will just be an introduction of what it means to ride the wave of faith in a way that you know that God is with you and he's unleashing what you need in all of life. See, after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus remained on earth for 40 days. He didn't just die and rise and abandon them. He ministered to them and he prepared them for the purpose of their life. And some of those parallels are in our journey and the purpose that he has for our life and ministry as well. They were 40 amazing days with Jesus. Don't you wish you could just get one of those 40 days? That'd just be, I mean, goosebump day every day as Jesus visited them for those 40 days. But what did he teach them? What was so important that he hung around for those 40 days? That's where I want to go today. Four things really stand out to me, and each of them are important. He probably taught them many more, but these are four very clear in the text. He taught them about the reality of his resurrection. See, some of the followers of Jesus doubted that Jesus rose from the dead. And that makes sense to me personally. I mean, after all, we don't see dead people rise from the dead. I haven't seen that. Maybe you have. Send me a memo. Let's have tea and see where it goes from there. But I get the doubt. I think I would have been one of those persons. So these 40 days were critically important because it would mean for them that there would be no question about the risen power of Jesus Christ, that he indeed is alive. So we read in verse 3, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And I find humor in that because, man, if a dead man that I knew was a dead man came to my door and knocked on the door, I don't know how many convincing proofs I'd need. But he gave many convincing proofs. To strengthen their faith, he gave them these convincing proofs. And what we know is that he invited them to touch his body so that they would know. They could see his wounds, touch him. He invited them to sit around the table and eat with them, which says something about our resurrected bodies and the life to come and what it will be like. We start to get a glimpse of our own personal journey. He taught them with his own lips. He shared with them what he wanted them to most know. Whatever else happened in the upper room, he convinced them. Faith in his resurrection was important because the spiritual power needed to fulfill the mission of God's love to go to all of the nations would not come out of our own strength. It would come out of his spiritual power, his risen power. And so we find that Jesus promised this would take place. And now his followers know. And now by their words and their walk and their mighty works, the believers will tell the world that Jesus is alive. And people will believe, even in distant lands like Chanhassen, Excelsior, Jordan, other places, in our own backyard. I love what Timothy Keller says in his book, The Reason for God. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Oh, I hope you believe in the risen power of Jesus Christ, because if Christ did not rise, then our preaching would be useless. It would be without substance. I would not do this career if Jesus was not alive. That's the only hope that I have. But if it is true, I know what happens. It points us to God, the living God, and it points us into the reality of helping others see this living God. If Christ did not rise, then our faith would produce no fruit. But if it is true, something happens in us. There's a life transformation so that love and joy and peace increase. And we see it. It's a direct result of our faith in Jesus Christ. If Christ did not rise, then we're dead in our sins. We're still in that given place. But if it is true, my sins are forgiven and your sins are forgiven. And we are set free. We're given liberty and life. If Christ did not rise, our life has no purpose, and we simply die and perish. But if it's true, we do have life. We have purpose today and for eternity. It counts for something significant. It counts for something eternal. And I think of my friend and colleague, Jim Anderson. I believe that he is experiencing the fullness of Jesus face to face because he believed in the risen power of Jesus Christ. And that is my only hope. I don't know how you live the life on the face of the earth without the hope of a risen Christ who makes all the difference for our journey. Jesus hung out for 40 days so the followers then and today would live with this conviction. Jesus Christ is not dead. He is alive, and he comes to us, and he helps us, and he guides us, and he uses us for his purposes. He convinced them of his resurrection, all of them. And then he taught them, secondly, the coming of his kingdom, which is kind of an odd deal because when Jesus first arrived on the scene, you remember his first words as he began his ministry? He said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And for 3 years, he repeated that message of the kingdom of God. He equipped his first followers and the apostles to be able to preach sermons with that as the thematic base to every sermon that they preached. So it's interesting that after 3 years of teaching that and equipping them, that he brings it back again in those 40 days. And he talks about the kingdom of God in verse 3. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. I mean, why would he do this? Because he knew the mission was at risk. The mission to get God's love to the world was at risk unless those disciples then and those apostles then understood with clarity what the kingdom of God is. And it's the same for us. We need to understand what the kingdom of God is to have missional impact and effectiveness and to do God's bidding in our lives. And you can see their confusion pretty easily in the question they ask in verse 6. Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." I mean, you can see inherent in that question that the apostles misunderstood the nature of the kingdom and the relation between the Spirit and the kingdom. They were still connecting the dots. Even after those 3 years with Jesus, he's about to bring it home to them. John Stott points out that the word restore in their question shows that they're still expecting a political kingdom, and that the noun Israel shows that they're still expecting a national kingdom, and that the adverbial clause at this time shows that they're expecting that it could happen right now, immediately. it would be established. And so Jesus corrects their mistaken notion. He does it for them and he does it for us. And so I want to give you the shape of what is the kingdom. So you have clarity, as did they, concerning what is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is spiritual in nature. In fact, the word kingdom usually refers to territorial spheres that can be located on a map. But the kingdom of God does not and cannot figure on any given map. They confused the kingdom of God with the kingdom of Israel. They were still dreaming of political liberty and dominion, Israel's freedom from the Roman Empire. They were stuck in that. And Jesus brings clarity by connecting the spirit to the kingdom. He brings them together. I want you to note that the promise that they would receive power was part of his reply to the question about the kingdom. That having power is inherent in the word kingdom. But the power of God's kingdom is different than the power of human kingdoms. That the reference to the Holy Spirit is what defines the very nature of the kingdom of God. So let me give you a definition. The kingdom of God is his rule set up in the lives of his people by the Holy Spirit. And friends, it's spread out by witnesses, not by soldiers. Through the gospel of peace, not through the declaration of war. By the work of the Spirit, not the work or the force of arms or political intrigue. That our supreme loyalty must always be as a citizenship to Christ and his kingdom, not to the political rulers of nations and governments. So the reference to the Holy Spirit is what's critical. I love what Dallas Willard says of the kingdom of God. It's God's rule where what he wants done is done. That God's going to complete his mission. He's chosen you and me to be part of it. If we say no to it, we will miss what it is to experience the presence and the power of God, to ride the wave of the life of Christ that he intends for us. If we say yes, we're put at the front line of experiencing the very person of the God who made us, and what a gift that is. The kingdom of God is spiritual in nature, but also the kingdom of God is international membership. That is, he broadened their horizons beyond that of Israel and promised that the Holy Spirit would empower them to be his witnesses here, near, and far. To mean in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world. It has direct application for us because when Christ returns to consummate his work, there are countless of redeemed who will come from every nation, tribe, people, and language. It's an international membership, including Gentiles and Jews in remote locations like Chanhassen, Minnesota, or Minnetonka, or Jordan, or to the outer ends of the world, places like Waconia, or... I mean, don't you feel like it's just a long way there? And I love all of you. So many of you come from Waconia. I just love your commitment and sacrifice to come. That great isn't. Actually, Waconia is being drawn in as more communities are growing. But it's international in membership. But it's also gradual in expansion. They ask, will you restore the kingdom immediately? Is this the time, these 40 days, right now? And Jesus responds in two ways. First, he says, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. Oh, could we take that in? You know, in 35 years of ministry, I wish I would have kept all the letters of people who told me when Jesus was coming and how I should pray and tell you all about the date that so we can be on bended knee praying for that to happen. If I probably could have a small library of books of people who sent me books about exactly how it's going to happen and what it's going to look like. And I come back to this and I see the secret things belong to God and we should not pry them open. That's God's prerogative to keep things that he has for his purposes that we may not fully understand. And the revealed things are those things which belong to us. And those things we ought to give our very best energy. And secondly, they say they won't know, these disciples, they don't know, they won't know the times or the dates, but they will know that a gift is coming. And that gift is the power of the Holy Spirit. That when you receive Jesus Christ as Son of God and Savior of your life, comes to indwell in you to the end that you get to live with Jesus through the power of the Spirit, experiencing his presence and his provision for your every need. So that between the Spirit's coming, which will take place in chapter 2 of Acts, by the way, and his coming again, that day when Christ and the parousia will take place, those last times, there will be this ever-widening circle of witnessing that will happen from one generation of Christ's followers, one wave after another. And the church continues to grow this way because Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He's going to build it. It doesn't say that people that Joel or other church leaders will build his church. Christ will build his church. We're just doing what he's asked us to do in the flow. So here's the invitation. Over the last couple of years, I've given a couple of passionate messages related to the kingdom of God, and I've ended all of them with an invitation. Would you be a KG fan? Not talking about basketball, remember? You'd be a KG fan, a kingdom of God fan, a kingdom of God KG men or women, kingdom of God man, kingdom of God woman, a KG boy, girl, a kingdom of God boy, kingdom of God girl. Because we don't want to be spectators. We want to be participants. We don't want to stand on the beach and just watch waves. We want to ride them. And my prayer is that as we go through this year and look back on 2017, that we will say the kingdom of God has advanced. And that we will see this summer more baptisms than we've ever seen in our history because we have raised the risk and shared the gospel with people in our sphere of influence. That's what I envisioned for us in this year. Because how the Spirit operated in Jesus, he's about to have the Spirit operate in those apostles and those first followers. And through every generation since, it is the same Spirit that allowed Jesus to go to the Father that allows us to go to the Father and to live in the power of the God who made us. I like Acts 1:4 that says, on one occasion, before I go there, these 40 days he convinced them of his resurrection, that the kingdom of God is at hand, it's here. And third, that the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to you. That acts as our training manual because it teaches us that the supernatural power that God gives is what's necessary for his mission to be fulfilled. And so we don't just receive Christ into our lives for a ticket to heaven. We receive Christ into our lives to be part of the kingdom of God, which is here. And that's how the Lord operates. And we find that how he operated in Jesus' life, he operates with us, the Spirit of God, from Acts 1, verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait, for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He calls us to wait and to receive. There's a rhythm to that in life, to wait and to receive, to wait and to receive. Don't leave Jerusalem yet, because if you do, you can't do this without this power that's coming to you. You need the Spirit with you. And I think about that in our own lives. Every evidence of God's presence in your life begins by receiving. Do you realize that? If you do an inventory of your life and you say, man, that was a pocket of incredible spiritual growth, it happens because you first receive. Wait and receive the presence, the direction, the power of the Lord before you go. Why is that important? Because we're an impulsive people and we just want to do and we just want to go. But sometimes we get ahead of God and he hasn't even given us the resources, or he has, but we haven't attended to the resources. No, every aspect of growth in your spiritual journey begins with the act of first receiving, which is why we say live in the rhythm with open hands, receiving from God all that he wants to give you, believing he wants to give you a lot, and with open hands giving it away, believing you cannot outgive God. That's the rhythm he has for us. He says, wait and receive. And that's what they do. They receive the Spirit, but they wait 10 days. In ministry, there's a delicate balance between spending time with the Father and then going and doing his commands. It's a delicate balance for us. You just look at their story. The upper room provided for them a safe place. After the bloody death of Jesus, it provided a room where there was quiet and peace. The riots that were breaking up, the tension, the anger that were in the streets sound familiar? And they went to a safe place. I'm sure they locked their doors and they enjoyed the safety of that place. And then Jesus comes to them for those 40 days and nurtures them in their journey. It was a good place for them. But we must be careful not to become professional terriers where we just wait or spend disproportionate amount of time enjoying God and each other and scarcely going and doing what he calls us to do, sharing the love and the name of Jesus Christ with others. After 10 days, they receive the Spirit's power. They have what they need. It's go time. Within 24 hours after receiving that power, 3,000 people are added to the church. The church gets born, and it takes off fast. It's astonishing when you think, this is a pagan land, pagan people who did not know of the Jewish God, who did not know of Jesus Christ, Son of God, and it just spreads like wildfire because they waited. The action sparked that day continued for 30 years, this span that we call the book of Acts, and we'll be looking through up until Easter. I just want to say, tarrying is not optional. Waiting is not optional. We must wait upon the Lord. We must first receive, but having received, we must go, and we must do. You will be my witnesses, he says. We get to be the church. That's the call. I did a whole series on that a couple years ago. Remember that? And I made you say that with me every week for a number of weeks. We get to be the church. Could you encourage me a little today? Say those words with me. We get to be the church. There's a holy awe that we are a privileged people who get to be the church. It's not a place you go to. It's what we get to be. 40 days, Jesus taught them he's alive and not dead. He taught them about the kingdom of God that is with us now, and we are to serve God's purposes in it. He taught us that there is a power that's going to come. We don't have the strength. We're frail people. We're broken people. We need the Spirit's power. And fourth, he teaches the assurance of his coming again. And we need that assurance. Look at verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. You know, it's like it's depicting Jesus' ascent into the sky as though there's a liftoff and he's a first cosmonaut or something. It has that kind of feeling to it. And these angels come and they interpret this rising of Jesus. And Luke records angels showing up in both the Gospel of Luke and in Acts. He brings angels into the storyline. There's no question of their existence. And the comfort, the direction that they give, it's the angels who announce the birth of Jesus when he first arrives. It's the angels who will be with Jesus in his time of suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's two angels who come alongside the women to declare that Jesus has risen from the dead. And now they appear again to interpret what they've just witnessed of Jesus going into the clouds. And first, they assure us that Jesus will come back in the same way. It will be personal, it will be visible, and it will be glorious. And they're saying, in essence, don't waste your time looking into the sky. In other words, be focused, because he's going to return in due time. And when he returns again, the promise is that he will return again. And it won't be a private rising just for the apostles. It will be for people who walk the face of the world everywhere. That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We will give witness to it. All of us, believers and unbelievers alike. And that's a picture of hope for us. And secondly, I think the angels are implying here that the earth, not the sky, is to be our preoccupation, that we are witnesses, not stargazers, that we have work to do, that we have to stay on mission in light of whatever life is and what life brings to us. So just in a final reflection, I think over these months and this year, I think something's going to happen to our church family. And it's my prayer that this happens, that you will grow deeper in love with Jesus Christ, that you will take a risk in your relationship with the Lord and experience the joy and the power of his presence by taking a next step and growing up in faith. And with new courage, walking across the room to share the beauty and the name of Jesus with those who know him not. And just with humble gratitude, opening your hands to extend mercy to those in need, because we are called to be merciful as he has been merciful to us. Oh, what a mercy God has given to us. That's the introduction to Acts. It's going to be a great series, and I hope you'll be here next week as we continue our journey. Would you stand? Let's pray together. Father, this is your church, and right now, we're a church that gathers in homes and in the Woodside Room and in Minnetonka and even here with the acknowledgement that there's something deep within us that long for the same experience that those first followers had. As we turn the pages of this beautiful book written by your servant Luke, to understand how the church got born and how it moved wave after wave from one community to another, from one nation to another, that we would be caught up in it and not want to be spectators, but fully engaged, knowing your presence and your power. Embolden us with humility and gentleness, but with joy, to grow up and to take those next steps to grow up in Christ, to drink from the word that you've given to us. That we would have the courage and the gentleness to walk across the room, to hear the story of people and their journey, and if they know you not, to know how to be with them and love them and help them and share with them the name of Jesus, that we would just be in awe that we have received mercy that covers our sins, that we are under the umbrella of your mercy, and give us the wisdom to extend that to those who offend us and hurt us, who go against us, and those even whom we love most. Be merciful, Father, to us, as you have always been, and show us the way to be merciful to others. We sing of your praises. We trust in you for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.